Please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. Hear now the reading of God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate. Thank you for the teaching that he gave while he was on earth, and for the apostles who passed on his teaching in the writings of the New Testament. And we thank you for the way that Jesus himself continues to speak through the reading and the preaching of the Word. May we hear his voice now in this passage which we study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Satan hates the church, doesn't he? He seeks to attack the church, to cause problems within it, to disrupt it in any way that he can. And he's been doing this from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, he attacked Adam and Eve through lies and deceit. Eve believed Satan. She disobeyed God by eating the fruit and gave it to Adam, her husband, to eat as well. After Adam and Eve sinned, when God was cursing the serpent and Eve and Adam, you might remember that he also made a promise, a somewhat peculiar promise. He promised that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those who belong to the devil. It's a peculiar promise. It's a little bit strange, at least at first, because it seems to promise war between the people of God and those who belong to the devil. Why would that be a good promise? Well, it's actually a very good thing for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it means that Satan did not just flat out win. You know, if you were to read the Bible for the first time and you didn't know what it's saying, you might even have expected that. Right here in the first few pages of the Bible, God has given this commandment to Adam and Eve, and Satan comes in the very first encounter. He successfully tempts these two in such a way that they brought the entire human race into a state of sin and misery and rebellion against God. But when God promises that there will be an ongoing war, he's telling us the battle is not done. Satan has not won. In fact, there is hope simply in the fact that the war will continue. But for another thing, we know that the promise continues on. There's a little bit more to it. Because Jesus says not only will there be an ongoing battle, but there will be there will in fact be a decisive point in the battle, a point of victory. And that will be when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will crush or bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So yes, there is an ongoing battle, but it will have an end point, and it will come with the destruction of the evil one. by the seed of the woman. Now, I hope that that reference, me bringing back these things from Genesis chapter 3, begins to make a connection in your mind with what we've read. Let me read Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, with that in your mind, let's look again at chapter 16, verse 20 of Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You hear that connection? As the Apostle Paul writes this benediction, he is intentionally using the language of Genesis chapter 3:15. We are meant to think all the way back to the Garden of Eden when we read this verse. Now, this is a passage that's all about the people who will come into the church and seek to create disruptions in the church. And the point here is that Paul wants us to think when he talks about these divisive people, we are meant to go all the way back and think about this enmity that will exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're meant to think about the ongoing battle that takes place between Satan and between the Messiah and his people, the Lord Christ. So Paul is building upon that passage. But there are other connections in this text as well. For instance, the disruptive people, you notice how they were described. They were spoken of as smooth talkers and flatterers. Well, that's a page right out of Satan's playbook, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, he used those same tricks on Eve. And then in verse 19, Paul says he wants the Christians to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Isn't that a reference to the language in Genesis 3 about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's said to have the ability to make one wise? Now, in eating and taking that fruit, Adam and Eve gained some knowledge regarding good and evil. But Paul is calling these Christians to know good, but not to know evil. See how he's picking up on this language and he's incorporating it into the way he's describing the situation that he's warning them about. So I think it's important for us to have these connections in our minds. We have to understand what Paul is thinking about, what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is communicating. What is this background for these divisive people? It is nothing less than the battle that has been raging since the beginning of time, since the Garden of Eden. And it was a battle that will continue on until Christ returns and casts Satan into outer darkness. So with those things in mind, let's approach our text. We want to look at it in this way. First, we want to talk about the divisive people. We'll look first at just the reality of divisive people. Second, at the character of divisive people. And then we want to talk about three encouragements that we have from the text to help us as we think about the dangers to the church. So let's start with the reality of divisive people, and this will be a pretty quick point. We've already done some of this work in the introduction, but I want to press home to you just this reality. There are, in fact, divisive people who would love to bring down the church. It's not entirely clear from the text whether or not there were divisive people currently in the church in Rome. That may have been true, but it's probably more likely that he's warning them against the very real possibility that such people could or even would eventually infect the church. So this is a reality that we are to be aware of. Again, this comes from the simple fact that Satan wants to attack and to destroy the church. He hates the church. In fact, there are few things, if anything, in all of creation that Satan hates more than the church. And so Paul uses some strong language to alert them about this. He says at the beginning of verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. We saw that same language just back in chapter 15, verse 30. He appealed to the church to pray on his behalf. It's also used in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, your spiritual worship. I appeal to you. This is not a casual remark. This is something that comes with urgency. I appeal to you. Beware of these people in the church. Brothers and sisters, and here I especially want to address those who are members of a church. Not because I want to exclude anyone, but because as members, we have a particular obligation to one another and to this church. Brothers and sisters, we must realize that our church is likely to be attacked by divisive people. We cannot have a laid-back attitude toward this as though, oh, that will never happen to us. In fact, I want you to see what the exhortation that Paul gives here. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Watch out for them. And he'll even go on and say, avoid them. This is our duty as well. We must watch out for these type of people. We must be on guard, knowing that they will come. We must have our defenses up so that we will not fall prey to them when they attack. This is one of the many reasons that carefully understanding theology is so important. If we don't know our theology, we will not be equipped to defend against divisive people. You notice how it says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. When Paul says, watch out, at least part of what he means there is, know your theology. Know the truth. Know the doctrines that you've been taught. Of course, it's not just a matter of theology, it's also a matter of right living, isn't it? If we are not being careful to follow God's law, we will be susceptible to the divisions, to the obstacles that others may bring to us. We must watch out. There really are divisive people who will come and seek to disrupt the church. But then secondly, let's consider the character of divisive people. And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time today. You know, divisive people don't walk into the church doors with a sign over their head that says, I will cause division here. Wouldn't that be nice? But a tree is known by its fruit. And there are certain traits that reveal themselves over time. We want to talk about some of those things. To begin with, there's a couple things that are implied by the text, though not explicitly stated in it, and we can start with those. Divisive people usually have some measure of intelligence, biblical learning, and even a sort of gifting, at least a giftedness in communication, perhaps a winsome personality. Because these are people who are able to gain some kind of audience, right? If no one ever listened to them, they wouldn't cause division or disruption in the church. And so they have to have some ability to know something about the Bible, to know something, and to be able to communicate it in ways that will seem compelling to people. Sadly, these are people who often have a pattern of causing trouble in other churches. Though again, they don't come in saying that. But you find a trail behind them of churches in which they have caused problems. Of course, if you ever bring those things up to them, the fault is always on everyone else, right? Well, there was a problem at that church with those people, and there was a problem at that church with those people, and you know, when somebody has a problem with every single church they've been in, chances are the problem's not so much the church as it is the individual. One more thing that I think is implied in the text about divisive people is that in most cases, at least in many cases, these people have convinced themselves that what they are doing is honoring to God in some way, or that they are doing something good for the church. They've convinced themselves that they're honoring God, that they're doing something good for the church, but ultimately they're self-deceived in this. What usually has happened is they have mistaken their own perceived good for the good of the church. Right? I think this is good, and it will be good for me, and so it must be good for the church as well. But they don't usually come in even thinking in their minds, I want to take down this church. They're coming in seeking themselves, but thinking that they are seeking the Lord. And we'll see that in just a moment. So let's get into the characteristics that the text provides for us of divisive people. Verse 18 begins, it says, these people do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. They serve their own appetites, not the Lord Christ. Of course, creating division in the church is never a service to the Lord. It's never a service to the Lord to disrupt, to create division. Now, I do think we need to say there's a couple of ways that this can happen when somebody creates division in a church. One way is when somebody who is not a true Christian comes in. Perhaps they've made a false profession. They claim to be a Christian, but they're living a lie. And by their hypocrisy and by their lies, they disrupt the church. But there's another way as well, and that's when somebody who is a true Christian, someone who really does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they also can commit the sin of being divisive. And while they ought to be serving the Lord as a follower of Christ, what happens is because of their pride, they end up opposing the Lord in their sin. So just because someone is divisive does not mean they are automatically an unbeliever or not a Christian. Even Christians can be divisive people. It could be an unbelieving hypocrite, or it could be a true believer who is guilty of some sin, usually of pride. So these are people who are not serving the Lord Christ, but serving their own appetites, the text says. Your Bible might have a note like mine that says the Greek word there is the word for belly. They serve their own belly. They're concerned for themselves. They're not concerned for Christ or for his church, at least in the way that they're acting. Their actions are serving themselves. Perhaps what they want is to be seen as smart, right? How much I can impress everybody with my theological knowledge. Maybe they want to have some kind of following or simply to have some kind of prominence in the church. And these things become more important to them than Jesus Christ and the peace and the unity of the church. They serve their own bellies. They serve their own appetites. And next, Paul describes the speech patterns of these divisive people. He says they use smooth talk and flattery. This is, of course, for the purpose of deception. Here's that seemingly winsome speech. Perhaps there's a gentleness in the way that they talk. They're pleasant to listen to, right? It's not necessarily abrasive, but it doesn't hurt that they love to compliment people that they're speaking to. Perhaps they'll say something like this. Well, you're obviously a smart person. You seem to really know your Bible. So don't you agree with me that... And they'll go on to speak some kind of untruth. And do you hear the deception in there? The suggestion is that anyone who's really smart and anyone who really knows their Bible, which of course means you, must agree with my view. It's phrased in such a way that to disagree with them would be almost an admission that either I'm not smart or I don't know my Bible. Isn't this sort of the way that Satan tempted Eve? He suggested that she might be smarter than God, that her opinion was more important than what God had declared, and that her judgment about the fruit, how it looked good, was more important than God's prohibition against eating it. This is incredibly deceptive and extraordinarily dangerous. Think again about the Garden of Eden. You know, Eve, when she was tempted, she did not have a sinful nature yet. Her mind was not yet corrupted by sin. And yet she still fell for this deception, this temptation. Now, you and I are far worse off than she was, aren't we? We have a sin nature that can be appealed to by the tempter. Our minds are corrupted by our sin, which means I ought to expect myself to fall to this kind of temptation even more easily than Eve did. I am a more susceptible target than Eve was. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And with smooth talk and flattery, it is very easy, uncomfortably easy for us to allow a divisive person to bring separation between us and the church. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what this smooth speech looks like. It would probably be too specific to be really helpful, but I want to suggest a couple of ways that I have seen it. A couple of ways that I have seen smooth talk and flattery take shape in the church. For one thing, divisive people tend to be what we call biblicists. Biblicists. What does that mean? A biblicist is someone who will only believe what the Bible explicitly says. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't it a good thing to believe what the Bible says? And yet, this is a very dangerous way to read the Bible. Let me explain why. It's because biblicism ultimately rejects a couple of things. One, the biblicist rejects the use of logic, inference, deduction, and philosophical categories for explaining Scripture. Biblicist rejects using logic, inference, deduction, and philosophical categories for explaining Scriptures. Now, this is a real problem because most of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are available to us only through logic, inference, deduction, and so on. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have been developed by the church through the process of inference and deduction and through the use of philosophical categories. To reject these things would be to fall into heresy. And yet the mode of interpretation that of the biblicist has to call even these things into question. If the biblicist is consistent, they cannot be Trinitarian as the church has understood Trinitarian theology. So biblicism rejects thinking through what are the implications of the text? What does this mean? It's all it can take is the bare words on the surface. And that's a really dangerous place to be. Another thing that biblicism rejects is the use of natural law or natural theology. This means they reject the fact that God has truly revealed things about himself and about how we are to live in creation. In creation. The Christian tradition has always recognized that there is much that God reveals in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. But the biblicist says, if it's not in the Bible, I won't believe it. So, for instance, this is the person who says the only place that they will look for help with marriage problems, with help raising the kids, whatever the problem might be, the only place I will go to is the Bible. As though God could not have or simply didn't reveal anything about these creation ordinances in creation itself. Is not marriage a creation ordinance? Shouldn't we expect God to reveal something about what a marriage ought to look like in creation? But a biblicist will reject that. And in doing so, they reveal a lack of wisdom. It's helpful to know as well that most heretics are biblicists. They will come along and they'll say things like, I'm just teaching what the Bible says. And it has an appearance of wisdom, but it's really not true. They're not simply teaching what the Bible says. Here's what's key. They are teaching their own interpretation of the Bible in distinction from the wisdom and the experience of the church throughout its history. The biblicist has said, I don't care what everyone else has said about this before. All that matters is what I say about it. And no biblicist puts it that way, but that is ultimately what biblicism says. And again, the biblicist is in a very dangerous place. So this is one of the ways that we see the smooth talk and flattery is through this approach to the Bible that's so deeply harmful and dangerous, as though I'm just reading the words on the page, and they're just obviously, everyone can understand that they mean the same thing that I think that they understand. Another feature of divisive people is that when they are challenged on their teaching, they will play the victim as though they are being personally attacked. So you've heard what this person's teaching, and you come to them in love and even in gentleness, and you try to correct or to counter what they've been teaching from Scripture. Rather than going to the text of Scripture and discussing what it actually means and being willing to have a conversation, they respond with hurt feelings, as though you are attacking them personally. It's a distraction tactic, isn't it? Right? Try to get sympathy from people. Often they will say with tears in their eyes, I'm just trying to follow Scripture. But we cannot let these sorts of sympathy plays pull us away from what is actually taught. Is this person teaching the truth or not? Again, we understand the need for gentleness, for working with somebody in patience, but when someone's unwilling to talk about those things and just turns it into an emotional response, it's not a good place to be. Simply refuting someone's false teaching is not a personal attack. In fact, it is an act of love, isn't it? A third feature of smooth talk of divisive people is that they will often misrepresent the situation and the circumstances after the fact, right? That, okay, this has come up. People are discussing a matter that's created division in the church, and they try to explain what happened, and they misrepresent the circumstances. And again, they do this to try to make themselves appear to be a victim. They make it seem as though the church has come against them and the church has created the problem. And yet they are the ones who have been teaching contrary to the already stated doctrine of the church. So for instance, we hold, as our statement of faith, we hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. If someone were to come into our church, if I were to begin to teach contrary to our confession, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, brother, that's not what our church believes, and it's creating problems. Who has introduced the difficulty and the potential for division in the church? Is it those who in the church say, this is what we have believed and you're not teaching it? Or is it the one who is introducing the other teaching? Of course it's the one who's taught differently. And yet, most divisive people will try to make it appear as though the people in the church who are defending the church's doctrine are the troublemakers. In most cases, it's just not true. They misrepresent the situation and the circumstances to make themselves appear as the victim. You can see, again, it's trying to distract from the actual issue at hand. Well, these are some of the features, some of the characteristics of divisive people and their smooth talk, the flattery that they engage in. What is it that Paul tells us to do about this? When he talked about the reality of divisive people, the warning was to watch out. Now, in response to the character, he says two things in verse 19. He says, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." To be wise and to be innocent, to be wise in what is good, to be innocent or simple in what is evil. There's a contrast that's being made here. And the idea is we ought to know that which is good in an intimate way. Know what leads to good. Know what brings about good. Know what good looks like. Know what is good inside and out. Be intimately familiar with it. But don't know evil in that way. Be simple. Be innocent. You could even say be naive almost when it comes to that which is evil. Don't know its subtleties and its details. Don't experience it or dabble with it. But devote yourself to good instead. We were watching a TV show the other day. One of the characters was wondering, how do you tell the difference between good and evil? And the other character responds, sometimes you just can't know until you've touched the evil. And it was meant to be this, you know, philosophical, deep, profound statement. It's just flat wrong. You know good because you plant yourself deeply in it. And when you do, then you will know the evil that comes along. Be wise to what is good. Be innocent or be simple to what is evil. Well, let's consider third, some encouragements that we find in the text. These warnings have the potential to bring fear, to bring anxiety, to bring deep concern to those who hear it. Perhaps we are tempted to start asking some really difficult questions, right? Are we really so vulnerable? Who are these people? Are they amongst us now? Am I one of them? Is there anyone who can be trusted? If all we had was the warning, those questions might linger in our minds. They might cause us great anxiety. But before those questions have time to percolate within us, we have some encouragements. Two direct encouragements that Paul gives, and then a third that I think is present in the text as well. The first thing he says by way of encouragement at the beginning of verse 19, he says, "Your obedience is known to all." Your obedience is known to all. Can you imagine hearing that from the lips of one of the apostles? Right? Well, what an encouragement that would be. Right? Your obedience is known to all. And I think that this first encouragement, it counters that thought of, what if I'm the divisive person? What if it's me? It's sort of like when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he told them, one of you will betray me. Do you remember how they responded? They each began to ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And there was this fear. What if I am the betrayer? What if I am the divisive person? It's not a bad question to ask ourselves from time to time, but Paul gives the answer to the Romans, at least. He says, your obedience is known to all. And I think we need to pay careful attention to how he answers this. If someone's asking the question, is it I? it probably means there's some kind of doubt in their own heart, right? To think, I have looked in my heart and I have seen some evil and darkness that scares me and makes me fear that I could be the betrayer. And so Paul doesn't say, hey, you know your obedience, don't you? Those who are struggling inwardly, Paul doesn't point them back into their own hearts for reassurance. He says, your obedience is known to all. He reminds them that they have a reputation among other Christians for being people of obedience. Here is an affirmation from others that's meant to put their own self-doubts to rest. And so, lest we think we are the divisive one, Paul says, your obedience is known to all. There is help that we receive when others are able to look to us and to say, this is what I see in your life. This is the fruit that I see. And your fears can be set aside because your faithfulness, your trust in the Lord, your obedience is known to all. And so there's the encouragement that we receive from other Christians. The second encouragement that Paul gives, it comes from the benediction in verse 20, the first half of it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And there's a couple things that are happening here. First, as we said earlier, there is a reminder of the victory of Jesus over Satan. That in fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman has come and has crushed the head of the serpent. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, he was crushing the head of the serpent. He achieved the victory over Satan. Even though Satan thought that he was the one who was victorious, he thought, I'm putting to death the very Son of God. And yet it turned out to be his own defeat. Christ was victorious. And so there is the encouragement to the church. Satan's head has been crushed. It's true he is not absolutely eradicated yet, but he is even now dying, and one day his defeat will be made complete. But the other thing this verse does is it says, interestingly, that Satan will be crushed under our feet. Under our feet. It doesn't say the God of peace will crush Satan under Christ's feet. Right? It reminds us of that reality because of the connection in the language, but he's speaking to the church and the way that they will have victory over Satan. Perhaps this is very much like Romans chapter 8, verse 37. We're told we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors through Christ. Here's the reality. Even now, through the church, through the people of God, Jesus Christ is continuing to defeat Satan and his kingdom. That is happening, even now, through the church. And in the lives of individual believers, every sin that is mortified in the believer is another blow to the power of the devil. And every sinner that turns to Jesus in faith is another blow to the kingdom of Satan. Right now, God is defeating Satan under our own feet. It's like our call to worship said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. So lest you fear the power of Satan, who will attack the church, who hates the church, who brings divisive people into the church, know this, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. God has promised this. But then there's a third encouragement. And maybe this one is a little bit more of a stretch. It's not explicitly stated by Paul in the way these other two are, but I think it's here nonetheless. Yes, it's true that there are divisive people who want to injure the church. But Paul helps us also to see there are godly people as well who help and seek to build up the church. Right? Here we come to verses 21 through 23, where different people around the Apostle Paul are sending greetings to the church. He's already sent his greetings in verses 3 through 16. We spent the last couple of Sundays on those things. And now there's similar language as people around him are saying, you know, Timothy says, oh, Paul, can you send greetings? And Gaius wants to send his greetings. And the amanuensis, the scribe who's writing the letter, Tertius, he wants to send his greetings as well. And we don't need to get into the details of this passage. It's saying very similar things to what we looked at when we considered verses 3 through 16. But I think it's significant that the warning about divisive people comes in the middle of a list of commendations and greetings. Both before and after the warning, we have these names of faithful Christians who love the church, who serve the church, who serve the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the well-being of the church. Isn't there a reminder here that in the church there are far more people who are truly seeking God's glory than people who are seeking their own appetite? Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. It's all by His grace, of course. We seek ourselves by nature, but God's grace is greater than all our sin. You and I, we can look out at this very church. I can look at this congregation, and my heart is glad at the sight of so many whose obedience is known and who deserve commendation and honor because of the grace that God has worked in their lives. Praise the Lord for that. So, lest you fear you're the only one, God reminds us that He has many who have not bowed the knee to idols, but who serve Him in faithfulness. We began by saying that Satan hates the church, and he surely does. He will try everything he can to bring it down, to disrupt it, to minimize it, to make it feel worthless. Dear friends, Jesus loves the church. And He surely does. And He is working to build up the church, to encourage it, to equip it, to guard and protect it, to feed it, to bring it to maturity, to purify it. And He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So let us be watching against those who would divide the church. Let us be wise to that which is good and innocent to that which is evil. But let us also be encouraged that Jesus is the victorious one. He is the snake crusher. Through Him, there is obedience in the church. There are many who are seeking the good of the church through quiet, humble service to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to hear the warning that is present in these verses we've just considered. To know that there are those who would destroy the peace of the church for the sake of their own pride. Please keep each of us from this sin. And guard our church against those who might come in and attempt to do this among us. Help us to be wise to that which is good, to know it intimately. And to be innocent as to what is evil because we do not engage in it. Thank you for the encouragement. From the words that we are able to hear from other people around us about the fruit in our lives. For the reminder of the victory that Jesus has had over the serpent. And how through him we are able to overcome the devil as well. And thank you for the faithful men and women who served your church in humility and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.